There you go. All right, welcome to class number 5. We'll get a few more coming in here. All right, so if you remember, last week we started talking about the sacrifices as foreshadows of the Christian covenant, the gospel. And we've gotten through the sweet-smelling sacrifices. And those technically could be called, instead of sacrifices, could be called what?
Offerings
or gifts. And so we offer our life. We don't sacrifice our life. I mean, I don't want to get in an argument over the wording, because the fact is even the Bible occasionally uses the word sacrifice for these things. But so these are offerings that we give. We give a burnt offering when we give our life to God. We give a grain offering when we give from the things that we've earned through our hard labor. We give our drink offering when we pour our life out. And we give a fellowship offering when we're just being thankful to God. Now, the blood sacrifices are a very different thing, to say the least. Okay, so the blood sacrifices, let's talk about that. All right. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Hope everybody's doing well.
Yeah.
Rudy's got a birthday coming up tomorrow, so he's extra excited. He's going to be, I don't know, how do you say 44 without it sounding like 44?
40 plus.
Yeah. 3014? He's going to be 3014. Yeah.
3014?
3014, yeah. All right. So Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, where it says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. So these sacrifices created ceremonial cleanness. Got it? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. All right, so clearly the foreshadow is merely a shadow. It's still powerful. It was very powerful in that it allowed the Jews who were sinful to worship God and not to be, you know, blitzed, essentially. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. Remember, to fulfill the law meant to bring to fruition the things which were merely a shadow and which are now reality. I don't think that's the only meaning of that Matthew passage, but I think it might be the principal meaning. All right. But these are not a sweet savor. They're a foreshadow of the redemptive work of Jesus. They're a foreshadow of the death of Jesus on the cross, and that was not something that God was exactly fired up about. Now, let's go to Leviticus 4, verse 1. I've already made this point, but I don't think I've read a passage that makes this point. Leviticus 4, verse 1. I think I did make this point Sunday, if you were at the mission service there. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, and then do such and such. He's talking about the sin offering. So the sin offering was for unintentional sin. Now, unintentional sin would be something that sometimes we literally sin accidentally. All right? For example, there could be something that God wouldn't want us to do. We didn't even know it. But the Jews would have included something you do in the spur of the moment. In other words, you know, your heart was not to behave in that way. Nevertheless, you sinned. Okay? And I think we sin in that way. You know, we look at a woman in a way that obviously we shouldn't. And we don't afterwards kind of go, yeah, cool. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
And I do think we sin unintentionally. And the Jews would have included sins where, You know, you're not like, to use the analogy, remember when, if you're a parent, remember when you told your kid to stop, you know, banging on the thing? Remember when they looked you in the eye and banged? Remember when they did that? Remember when they did that?
Oh, I know.
Yeah, you don't. Yeah, right. Okay? That's intentional sin. You know, where you go to the store, you buy a pack of cigarettes, you buy the matches, you light the match, and you take a hit on the cigarette. That you can't call that accidental sin. All right? Or, you know, sometimes, you know, we just say a stupid lie, you know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to minimize that at all, because look at all the blood that was sacrificed for these kinds of sins. But then we go on and we just lied and we're well aware that we lied, and we're sitting there in front of that person knowing that we've lied, and we continue the deception. That would be willful sin. All right, that's how I understand it, the difference between willful sin. So a willful sin is not necessarily sin that you're aware of, but sin, kind of like I like to use the analogy of the kid looking their parent in the face and doing it anyway. You know what I'm saying? Willful sin. All right. Also, chapter 4, verse 13. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally. All right. So the sin offering was for sins of individuals and for sins of the whole community. We're going to see the guilt offering was different in that way. Okay. Now, the legislation for the sin offering goes all the way from Leviticus 4, verse 1, all the way to Leviticus 5, verse 13. In general, though, to summarize, the sin offering were for sins against God. If you look at the Ten Commandments, some of them involve sins against God, and some of them involve sins against your neighbor. Okay, and they're both sinful, but it's interesting that God had a slightly different sacrifice to take care of sins against God and sins against your neighbor. But yes, you can sin against your neighbor. So the sin offering, Hebrew chatat, I'm sure that's not the correct pronunciation, for sins against God. The guilt offering, we'll look at second. Asham, that'll start in Leviticus 5:14, is for sins against your fellow Jew. All right, next slide here. Now, just kind of a general thing to remind ourselves of the difference between the better sacrifices, the realities, and the shadow. So the lesser sacrifice involved bulls, goats, and we'll see even red heifers and occasionally doves and other things. And the true sacrifice involves Jesus. The lesser sacrifice in the Old Testament changed the outward. Symbolically, it changed the appearance. And Jesus talked about the Pharisees who washed the outside of the cup, but inside were full of dead man's bones. But the sacrifice of Jesus cleans us on the inside. The sacrifices, the sin offering, the guilt offering, were temporary. Right? They had to do it every year. Actually, not just every year, every day and every week and every month, constantly again and again and again. And it was a reminder of the fact that really it was only removing the sins most recently committed. And of course, the sacrifice of Jesus is eternal. The sacrifice in the Old Testament were primarily ceremonial. Obviously, they involved ceremony, but the effect was ceremonial as well. It allowed them to go through the motions of worship. And of course, for us, it's real. And another difference is that the sacrifices of the bull and the sheep and the goat were not voluntary. Like I like to say, if you ask the sheep if it's okay to take its life, the sheep would have said, no, no, please don't. All right. Now, God chose a sheep to represent Jesus' death on the cross specifically because I think the sheep is the most docile while being killed. But Jesus, as it points out in Hebrews, was a voluntary sacrifice. He willingly offered himself. A little bit different there. All right, so now let's talk about the specifics of the sin offering. It involved an unblemished bull or goat, as Jesus was unblemished. The sinner laid their hand on the animal. Let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, basically, symbolically, the sinner, you know, you're a sheep right now, or a bull. All right. So the sinner would impart their sin to the animal and then kill the animal. Now, in the other sacrifices, the priest did the killing. But in a sin offering, the person who sinned did the killing. Do you see this, the power of that and the symbol of that? So God wanted to realize the seriousness of their sin. And as it said in Acts chapter 2, God made this Jesus who you crucified. We crucified Jesus. And in the sin offering, unlike the other offerings, the person not only laid their hand on the sacrifice, and then they plunged the knife. And I'm sure that helped to bring home the seriousness of sin. I'm sure it did. You know, Matthew 27:25, where the people who said, crucify him, they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. A very pregnant phrase there, a deep symbolism, because his blood is on us. We killed the sacrifice. We killed the Son of Jesus. And then what they did was they sprinkled the blood on the curtain in the temple and around the altar. They took the kidneys and the fat and they burned them on the altar. So as a sacrifice to God, but not as a pleasing aroma. You're getting around a little bit better there. Good. All right, and then they took the body out and buried it outside the camp. Because this was, you know, just like they did with Jesus. They killed him outside the camp, and they buried him outside the city as well. And so as not to defile the city. That's how they did the sin offering. And like it says in Hebrews 13, 11 through 13, but I'll go to that passage later on in the context of the Day of Atonement. So we'll go to that. So they killed the animal. They sprinkled the blood on the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar. And then they went in and they sprinkled the blood on that curtain. That curtain must have gotten kind of gross after a while from all the blood that was sprinkled on it. And then they burned the body outside the camp. No, I'm going to read Hebrews 13:11 right now. All right, we'll go there. I wanted to hold off for when we talk about the Day of Atonement. But I think it's very significant that they burned the body outside the camp. And again, in Hebrews 13, starting verse 11, he's talking about the sin offering. It says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. The bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but are looking for the city that is to come. And so the challenge of the Hebrew writer is to go outside the camp, to accept the shame and the guilt. Because Jesus, although he took the sacrifice, we need to go out to him and meet Jesus outside the camp in shame because of the sin that we committed. All right. That's the sin offering. Any questions about the sin offering? It's not a very encouraging topic, but it's a sobering topic. All right, now let's talk about the guilt offering. Guilt offering was quite different The details are different and the purpose was different. All right, so if you were to have, let's say, broken the Sabbath, or if you had to commit some kind of idolatry, or, something against God, then you do a sin offering. But on the other hand, if you, beat somebody, or you stole from somebody, if you sinned against a person, then you offered a guilt offering. Got it? It's in Leviticus 5, starting at verse 14, all the way through Leviticus 6, verse 7. All right. And again, I'm not going to go into all the details there. Now, there was no such thing as group sin against a person. So, a group cannot sin against a person. A group can sin against God. Okay? The church. We as a church can sin against God. And that's why in Daniel 9, he said, we sinned. And he hadn't even done any of those things as far as I know. And we sinned as a church. And, just ICLC, we have sinned and been arrogant and prideful. And so don't, when you go to before God, don't say, yeah, those people did this. Just say, we did this. So groups can sin against God, but groups can't sin against an individual. So if you got hurt, it's not the church that hurt you. It was a person that hurt you. Okay? But they did hurt you. And it was a sin. And, people will sin against you in the church. That will happen. Groups can sin against God. At least according, if I take the meaning of the Old Testament sacrifices to be legitimate to help us understand sin, and I think you can. So, in other words, there were sin offerings for sins committed by individuals, and there were sin offerings for sins committed by the community. Okay? But there were not community guilt offerings. So, if a person sins against you, it's a person. Okay? The church can't sin against you. Okay? You can't blame the organization. So if I sin against my brother, I can't say it was the church's fault. It was my fault. Okay? And again, that's how I understand it. I mean, I'm describing the offering as it is. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, which is there were sin offerings for individual sins and for group sins, but there were not group guilt offerings. Okay, got it? Again, that's something for you to think about. I mean, I'm kind of interpreting it. To me, it makes sense, but you may think somewhat differently about that.
Like at the beginning of Nehemiah, you prays that way.
Yeah.
He talks about the sin we commit.
Right, against God, though.
Against God.
Against God, not against people.
Right.
Sins against people are individual. That's why it says in Matthew, if you sin against somebody, you go and talk to that person. One-on-one, right? One-on-one. And if they sinned against you, you also go to them. Again, one-on-one. All right? Now, unlike the sin offering, the offender had to make restitution before bringing the sacrifice. So if you stole from somebody, before you make the sacrifice, you give the stuff back and extra. If you had, if you beat somebody, then you can't give that back, so you had to give them money. You gave them actual money. So you had to make restitution. Matthew 5, let's go to Matthew 5. This is so familiar, we almost don't even need to go to it, but we will anyway. Matthew 18 is different, right? Matthew 18 is if somebody sins against you, right? Then you go and talk to them. But you don't make restitution, obviously, because they sinned against you. Maybe you'll find out later on you do need to make restitution. That does occasionally happen, But Matthew 5, 23, 24, I think, is relevant here. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. This doesn't directly apply, I admit, But the bottom line is the Bible did talk about making restitution. Isaiah 53:10, I think I read that on Sunday, where Jesus gave himself as a gift offering. That's interesting. Jesus gave himself as a sin offering, but he also gave himself as a gift offering, as a guilt offering. You know, I'm still trying to figure out exactly what that means. But he basically died even for the sin you commit, not just against God, but against your brother or sister, or for the sin that was committed against you. Okay? So, that's interesting. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's go to Isaiah 53, because obviously I was talking really too fast on Sunday. I should have just covered less stuff. I should have just asked to be given two times. But anyway, so yeah, let's read that. We didn't really take much time to really stop at any passage and look at them more carefully. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the guilt offering is about his offspring. It's about us. And so when Jesus gave a guilt offering, he had us in mind. You know, God wants us to look at the guilt offering and the sin offering and take sin very seriously. And understand that when we sin against our brother, when we're jealous, when we're angry, when we're bitter, when we use angry words, that's what put Jesus on the cross. And that's what sent Jesus to die outside the camp. And I think we should remember that. So that's the sin and the guilt offering. And then there's the red heifer sacrifice. Now we're kind of changing the subject because this is not on the list. Okay, let's go back to the list. There's the list. And the reason this is not on my list is because the red heifer sacrifice is not even mentioned in Leviticus. Scholars believe that the red heifer sacrifice actually preceded Leviticus, which is, you know, interesting to contemplate. It's not found in Leviticus, and it had a definite purpose. Now, it is important. It's definitely in the mind of the Hebrew writer, because in let's go to Hebrews 9:13. We already read it, but just to pick up a little reference there, Hebrews 9:13, where, remember, I was talking about these sins didn't really offer true forgiveness. And it says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. That's a reference to the red heifer sacrifice. So he's talking about these sacrifices, which were merely ceremonial, and their lack of efficacy to take away sin. The Hebrew writer is well aware of the red heifer sacrifice, and clearly this was still an important sacrifice to the Jews at the time of the writing of the New Testament. The red heifer sacrifice was for sheerly ceremonial cleanness. All right?
What was not included in
Leviticus? It wasn't for sin. Okay? The sin offering and the guilt offering for sins. The red heifer sacrifice was purely for ceremonial cleanness. For example, if you touched a dead body, it's not a sin. Well, I don't know. If you touched a dead body accidentally. Anyway, it was primarily about ceremonial cleanness. Yeah?
So where is this found?
Like, thank you for asking that. Numbers 19. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's kind of long. Numbers 19. Thank you for setting me up there. I appreciate that. The water of cleansing. So if you had leprosy or one of these skin diseases, how's that a sin? Or if you touched a woman who was in her period, or any of these kinds of things, which clearly leave the impression to be of the more ceremonial uncleanness rather than sin per se, then they would wash themselves with the ashes from the sacrifice and the water and the hyssop. That was the red heifer sacrifice. The hyssop was a very, very oily herb, which when combined with ashes and water makes soap. And it just so happens that hyssop has the compound thymol, which is a powerful antibacterial, interestingly. It literally cleaned people. All right, which that's kind of cool. It's an antibacterial soap. All right, but that's another lesson. I'm going to read just verse 16 through 18 rather than the whole thing to kind of give you a feeling for what's going on with the red heifer sacrifice. All right, 16 through 18, here we go. Anyone out in the open who touches someone who's been killed with a sword or someone who's died in a natural death, for example, if you're a soldier, if you're involved in battle, clearly you become ceremonially unclean. And so they would have the red heifer sacrifice. Anyone who touches a human bone or a grave. So, and you could easily touch a human bone by accident, or even a grave. All right. Be unclean for 7 days. For the unclean person, put some ashes from the burn purification offering, that's the red heifer, into a jar, pour fresh water over them. Then a man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who were there. He must also sprinkle anyone who has touched a human bone or a grave or someone who's been killed or someone who's died a natural death. And it goes on, okay? And to us, this is borders on bizarre, you know, to us. You know, from our perspective, how are you ceremonially unclean? There's no sin going on here. But again, to the Jews is important, but the parallels with Jesus are truly, truly striking. All right, and so I'm just going to go through some of those. Now, there's a red heifer, and in the entire history of Israel, as far as we know, only 3 red heifers were ever killed. That's how rare they were. Only 3 red heifers. Now, the red heifer had to have not a single hair that was not red. Not a single one. Can you imagine those rabbis going over these? And the thing is, for a calf to be born with all red hair is very, very unusual, but it does happen. But they had to make all the way through their 1-year birthday, still with only red hair. Red representing what?
Blood
obviously. And again, so again, this is what I've heard from Jewish sources. I wouldn't know myself, but apparently, according to them, only 3 red heifers in the entire history of Israel. So they had to use these ashes very, very carefully. In fact, since in modern times, not a single one. A few years ago in Israel, a red heifer was born. All right, and it was a big, exciting thing. I mean, it didn't make the U.S. news here. We don't really care about such things. But and it made it several months, and then a few black hairs came in. It's like, all right. My personal opinion is God's not going to allow a pure red heifer, but that's just my personal opinion. I don't count on that one. So anyway, so the rareness of the red heifer to me represents the uniqueness of God's one and only Son. They were very specific. You killed the bull not in the camp, but outside the camp. And when they came to Jerusalem, they killed the bull on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp on the side of the Mount of Olives, by the way, where Jesus was killed, probably. All right, the red heifer was, interestingly, the red heifer, like I might have mentioned earlier, was to purify Jews and Gentiles, as Jesus' blood is for both Jews and Gentiles. It was a sacrifice without blemish. Not only without a red hair, but without any other blemish, as Jesus is a sacrifice without blemish. He was very specific. The red heifer could never be yoked. So if it had ever been yoked and pulled the plow, it couldn't be used as a red heifer sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus willingly offered himself. To bear the yoke would represent having, you know, been told, done something involuntarily, in essence. And interestingly, if you read it, when they would take the, when they burned, when they actually did the purification, it was water, hyssop, and the ash from the red heifer. But when they burned the red heifer, they added scarlet wool and wood, representing the blood on the cross. And then hyssop for purification, and then combined with ashes from the sacrifice for purification. So to me, then the analogies are pretty cool. So there we go. That I think that's a picture supposedly of the red heifer. They didn't quite make it, you know. All right. Good. All right, now we get to my favorite part. Yes, yes, the festivals. We're not going to quite finish them, but we'll get well on through them. All right, so we're going to look at seven festivals. The Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. All right, and now the Jews had seven major festivals. And actually, there are two other festivals that the Jews celebrate on a regular basis in addition to these seven. They're not recorded in the Bible. That would be Purim, which is celebrating Esther and the saving of the Jews through the sacrificial offering of Esther. And also Hanukkah, obviously, which celebrates the purification of the temple, right? Yes, our Jewish expert here. All right, so they actually have nine festivals. And these Jews, they're as bad as the French. How many days off a year do the French get? It's kind of ridiculous. Like, yeah, practically 3 months. Those people don't believe in working. All right? But I think the French are closer than the Americans to getting the idea in that God wants us to stop working. Yeah. And celebrate the things we have in Christ. All right? And you know, I'm not saying we should apply that in a legalistic way. And I'm not saying you're sinning if you only get 2 weeks off a year. You probably have no control over that. And so we don't have to legalistically apply this. But what I do know is that God wants us to celebrate. God wants us to enjoy our Christianity. He wants us to stop working and just contemplate God. And not the purpose of these festivals were not simply to contemplate God, but they were to fellowship, to go camping. I think church camping trips are awesome. Bible talk camping trips, great. Ministry camping trips, perfect. I think those are as biblical as almost anything else we could do. We had a singles camp out last summer, and it was amazing, man. It was amazing. I know in the church in Novosibirsk, they have this summer camping thing. It's a week long, and they have something like 500 people go on this thing, and they have like usually have 100 visitors that come, and they usually have several baptisms. Pretty great stuff. Now, there were two different types of festivals. There were feasts and festivals, if you will. The feast, you know, I'm not using the exact biblical wording, just try to help you there. The feast would be the one day, and the festivals would be the 7 days. So sometimes they would come and just stop working for 7 days and celebrate. All right? So the one-day festivals were Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. Those were one-day celebrations, always involving a feast, eating food together. Those Jews probably had some weight issues because they really did a lot of eating together. All right. And then the seven-day festivals, those are the ones I think we probably miss the boat on more in terms of in our Christian lives. And that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. So I'm going to spend a fair amount of time on that. Now, each one of these is symbolic of a particular aspect. Oh, by the way, I didn't even mention that they had every week they had a Sabbath. They had to stop working every week for 1 day. And then they had the Sabbath years, every 7 years, where they had to let the land lay fallow. And then they had the Jubilee year, which is every 50 years. So every 7 years they had to let the land lay fallow. Even the land had to rest. But then the Jubilee year, the land rested for 2 years in a row. All right? And then when you got married, you got a year off and all this stuff, man. I'm telling you. You know, because of all this, I've decided something, which is that I refuse to not enjoy being a Christian. All right, that's one thing. If I find myself, even for a moment, not enjoying my Christianity, I just think I need to repent.
Amen.
Does that mean I enjoy every single thing that happens? No, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is God wants us to experience joy. God is like a parent. And what makes a parent happier than seeing their kid experience success and experiencing a sense of worth and happiness and joy? Nothing. And we should understand that God wants that for us. In the case of the Jews, he knew they were going to work too hard. So he said, you stop working. And you fellowship with one another and fellowship with me.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
We met as a family, and it was just wonderful.
Oh, so you had a family reunion?
Yeah, we rented a house that was a 5-bedroom house, and we just had a wonderful time.
Great.
Spent the whole weekend.
Great. That's quite a few people.
Yeah.
Yeah. 20 showed up.
Yeah, 20. Yeah,
then
great.
Four more came.
There you go. And they're being fruitful and multiplying, so there'll be more, I'm sure, later on. Yeah. The only commandment in the Bible that human beings ever obeyed quite well, the one to be fruitful and multiply. That one all the other ones we messed up, but that one we've done a pretty good job of. And of course, these two did better than most of the rest of us.
Yeah. They did things that were just fantastic. Like, they don't play table tennis. Just play regular table tennis. They had it where if you missed a shot, you had to turn your back, and they got the ping pong, and they would.
Oh, man. I assume that's just the guys. That's not the girls, also, is it?
It was right there. She was taking the shots.
Oh, she was, okay.
Basketball the next day, but she has welts all over her back. And they're laughing, falling.
Oh, okay, good. I'm not sure if I'm going to imitate that one, but I like the joy happening there. Okay, so we're going to go through the year. Essentially, we're going to go through the calendar year and look at the festivals in that order. Now, with the Jewish year, it's a little bit confusing because the Jews had two New Years. It's kind of odd. They had a religious New Year, and then they had a sort of a civil New Year, if you will. The religious New Year would be just before the time of the Passover, in the month of Nisan, or Nisan, not Nisan. Help me out. Nisan, all right, Nisan, I'll go for that. All right, and then they had another New Year, which would be the Feast of Trumpets. We'll talk about that. So we're going to start. Basically, I'm doing it in the order that it's covered in Leviticus, which seems like a good idea. Now, let's go back to Exodus 12. So, a Passover, then, is a remembrance. The purpose of Passover was to remember. Which thing do we have in Christianity that was designed specifically so that we might remember? The Lord's Supper. So the Passover, then, is a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper. Okay? The foreshadow of the Lord's Supper. Exodus 12, 24 through 28. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land, the Lord will give you, as He promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover in Egypt. It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And then, of course, it describes the striking down. And one thing about the Passover is there were a group of people under a death sentence. And that's a common thing in the Bible, death sentence. And the only way to get out of that death sentence is for somebody to give a willing sacrifice. Now again, the lamb is not willing, but the lamb is as close to willing as possible. You know? All right? And of course, it's a prefigure of the sacrifice of Jesus. So the people were under a death sentence, as we too were all under a death sentence before. We too were in Egypt. We too were slaves. We too need to be freed from slavery. And it's this particular plague which is the one that got them freed from slavery. The first nine didn't do the deal. But it was the tenth. It was the tenth plague. That's the one that got them freed from Egypt. Because finally Pharaoh said, all right, you can leave. Now, it's not an accident that Jesus was killed on the Passover. That is not an accident. No more than it's an accident that he was raised from the dead on the day of first fruits. So, and you know, Jesus was aware of this. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was well aware. He knew the exact day and time that he would be killed. Because he was well aware, obviously, that he was a Passover sacrifice. So the blood of the Passover lamb saved the firstborn of Israel from physical death, whereas the blood of Jesus shed on Passover saves us from spiritual death. The Passover freed Israel from physical bondage and physical slavery. The death of Jesus saves us from spiritual bondage and spiritual slavery. The Passover required an unblemished lamb. And Jesus is an unblemished lamb. In John 1:29, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5:7 through 8. Alright, 1 Corinthians 5, I'll start in verse 6, and the point is about the lamb, but it just so happens he's mentioning some of the details in the Passover. Okay, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? And if you know about the Passover, he's referring to the Passover. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, your Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. He says, basically says, you've already been cleaned from sin, so stop sinning. He's saying, you've already been cleansed of the old yeast, so stop sinning. Revelation 13, I love Revelation 13:8. It would make one of my top 20s, I think. Maybe not, depends on the day, but Revelation 13, verse 8. Very encouraging. Revelation 13, verse 8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been found written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. From God's perspective, it's as if the Lamb was slain from the very creation of the world. And I believe that's how the Jews back then would ever make it, how anybody would make it to heaven, only through the blood of Jesus. They were made ceremonially clean through all these sin offerings and guilt offerings and the red heifer sacrifice, but they were never forgiven of sins, only through the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Now, there were some specific instructions. He said, take the lamb, kill the lamb, and then put the blood over the door. Alright? And then in the Passover, the feast, they then eat the lamb, and he says, do not break any of the bones. So again, the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled on, I like to think of it anyway, of the wooden beam above their door, as Jesus' blood was also shed on a wooden beam on the cross. All right. Don't break any of the bones. Exodus 12:46. Probably you could just take my word for it and believe it. It says it, but we'll just read it anyway. Why not? Can't hurt. Exodus 12:46. Now, I honestly don't know if they ate the lamb. On the actual eve of the Passover, did they actually eat the lamb that they killed and put the blood? I guess they probably did. I never thought about it. I have to read about that and see if they did. But they definitely do eat the lamb on the Passover when they're remembering, because it's a festival. It's a feast. They're celebrating. What are they celebrating? Yeah, being saved. They're celebrating being saved from slavery to sin. They're celebrating leaving Egypt and walking with God. That's something to celebrate. All right, Exodus 12:46. It says, it must be eaten inside the house, representing the fact that they were hiding in their homes. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside of the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. And by the way, if you couldn't afford a lamb, what you would do is you'd go to your neighbor. Unlike, for example, the burnt offering, where if you didn't have a bull or a ram, you could bring a dove. No, it had to be a lamb. It had to be a lamb. No substitutes here. If you couldn't afford a lamb, then you just went to your neighbor's house. And if you and your neighbor couldn't, you got three or four families together. Either way, it has to be a lamb. A perfect lamb with no blemish. All right, and again, you can see the symbolism there. All right, now, the Passover is symbolic of our freedom from sin, the fact that Jesus as the Lamb died for us, but it's also symbolic of the Lord's Supper. However, it's time for us to take our break. So, we'll take our break. Thanks.